invite you at this time to turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which you'll find in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 11. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Word of God from Exodus 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now let us turn to our New Testament reading, which you'll find in the book of Matthew. Just two verses this morning as we look at Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus says, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Church, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You can be seated. One of my heroes in the faith is Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was known for being a straight talker. He was such a straight talker that many of his peers just didn't like him. We revere the work of the Westminster Assembly. It's where we get our doctrine, our confession of faith, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in many of their meetings, they made sure not to invite Richard Baxter. As a straight talker, he gave straight talk when it came to the need for repentance and faith. Baxter wrote the following to his congregation concerning the need for repentance. He said to them, "A gentle handling of yourselves may undo you. Oh, take heed, lest you presume to sleep one night in your unrepented sin. And take heed, lest delay encourage the tempter to offer you the bait again. and to say to you, why not once more? Why may you not be as well pardoned for twice as for once, and for thrice as for once? Baxter wrote, it is a dangerous playing or sleeping at the brink of hell. Stick not at the shame or loss or suffering which confession, restitution, or reformation may bring, but remember that you can never escape at too dear a rate. And then he said, this is Christ's meaning when he speaks of cutting off a right hand or plucking out of the eye. There's a difficult thing about the need for repentance. The difficulty of repentance is that those that stand in need of it are often not very easily awakened to it. Those who stand in need of repentance are not easily awakened to it. As I thought about this, I thought about myself. I'm embarrassed to admit that my phone has 4 alarms on it, and they're all set 5 minutes apart in the morning. My sweet wife has bore with me for these 23 years and knows that around alarm 3, I might just wake up. Or I will have woken her up and she will be my alarm. Gentleness will not make me get up. It will not awaken me to the need to get up. Just for kicks this morning, this is what wakes me up every morning. And this does not wake me up. Some of you can testify to that. No strumming guitar beach waves are going to rouse me from bed. Only the most grating sound will awaken me. And such as it is for our need for repentance. Sometimes we need to be shocked into our need for repentance. The task at hand that Jesus is speaking of is actually not only the need for repentance, but instead the need for holiness, the need for God's people to be holy as He is holy. Repentance is merely the means that we take to get to holiness. We don't repent just for repentance' sake. We repent so that we might achieve holiness. As important as repentance is, life is not about repentance, but instead it is about reformation. Life in Christ is about renewal. To use a Puritan word, life is about revivification. It's about new life in the Lord Jesus. And so the starting place for this is coming again as little children and seeking for that which we cannot provide ourselves. The grace of God's mercy. The grace of God's mercy. Notice that when Jesus talks about sin, he doesn't deal with it lightly. There's an imperative here. Last week we talked about the imperative of truth, the need to hold and protect the faith once delivered to the saints, to do that ourselves and for others. This morning I want to speak to you about the imperative of personal and corporate holiness. The imperative of personal and corporate holiness. The imperative to be holy ourselves, to pursue holiness ourselves, and then to pursue holiness together as God's people. First, I want to speak to you about the need for personal holiness. When we come to these famous verses in Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9, we tend to read them and understand that Jesus is saying what he is saying using hyperbole. In other words, Jesus is making an exaggerated claim. that one ought to amputate one's arm or pluck out one's eye if it causes them to sin. And when we read this, we don't understand what Jesus is saying to be taken literally. We all know that when we read it. We understand that Jesus is using hyperbole. However, I want to argue that we need to be careful here. When we say that Jesus is using hyperbole, often what we do with this text is sort of, oh, well, Jesus is just telling us we need to stop what we're doing. And we just sort of leave it at that and we move on. But dear one, I think Jesus is telling us more than that. The weight of Jesus' words should arrest us. They should awaken us. There's a reason why Jesus says what he does the way that he does. Is Jesus, in fact, saying that we need to cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes? Well, no. But dear ones, this is only because your hands and your eyes aren't what cause you to sin. Do you understand that? The reason why Jesus doesn't want you to literally gouge out your eye or literally cut off your hand is because your hand and your eye don't cause you to sin. I would go so far as to say if your hand or eye literally caused you to sin, led you to sin, such that there was no power in you to resist that, then I would suggest to you we shouldn't think that Jesus is using hyperbole. But there's something else that causes us to sin. It's not our hand. It's not our eye. Jesus uses the hand or eye because these two faculties are often involved in whatever sin we commit, whether that of physical violence against another, that of lust or envy that are sins of the eyes. Because these two things are often involved, but they aren't actually what causes us to sin. Something else that causes us to sin. That, of course, is our hearts. Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism 25, says of our hearts are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite of all which is spiritually good. The problem isn't our eye, the problem isn't our hand. The problem is our hearts. John Owen wrote, "The person who understands the evil in his own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his beliefs and obedience." That tells us that the heart and the issue of the heart is of first importance. What we must have removed and what we must do away with are hearts that are full of pride, self-righteousness, self-seeking, self-glorification. We must not do away with our hand or gouge out our eye, but we must have new hearts. And the good news, friends, the good news is that the Bible tells us that Jesus will give us new hearts. Consider Ezekiel 36:26. God promises, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." I like how the NLT translates this. It says, "I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." All along in the Gospel of Matthew, from the beginning of the Gospel, we have said that Jesus is after our what? Our hearts. Our hearts. And the reason, dear ones, is that our separation from God is due to our sinful hearts. All sin originates in our hearts. And our separation from sin begins with our realization that we as little children cannot do what needs to be done. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We can't give ourselves new hearts. We can't change our hearts ourselves. Sure that we can determine that we're going to do different things. We're going to be good. But we can't give ourselves new hearts. Only God can do that sort of thing. And so we must become again as helpless infants, as Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God. It is at this point where we need to make a critical distinction when we talk about holiness. Holiness is not something that can be done apart from a new heart given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be done. Now, we too often think about holiness merely as clean living, but that is an insufficient understanding of what the Bible means when it talks about holiness. Sure, there's a moral aspect to holiness. We all understand that. A holy man is a man who is moral, who is upright. But there's more than that. Because we can appear holy to others. We can develop unbiblical rules to follow and emphasize them. We can even do what we can to follow the law given to us in the Word of God. But none of that will make us holy. It will make us no more like Christ and no more fit for heaven than before. Dear one, in fact, holiness begins when we realize that we are little children and without the ability to provide for ourselves. That we must look to Christ and Christ alone. Listen to the great English bishop J.C. Ryle wrote in his book, Holiness, about the importance of Christ in the pursuit of holiness. He wrote this, he said, "A man is without Christ when he has no heart faith in Him as his Savior." Ryle said, "It's quite possible to know all about Christ and yet not to put our trust in Him. There are multitudes who know every article of the belief and can tell you glibly that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. They learned it at school. They have it sticking fast in their memories, but they make no practical use of their knowledge. They put their trust in something which is not Christ. They hope to get to heaven because they are moral and well-conducted, because they say their prayers and go to church, because they've been baptized and go to the Lord's table. But as to a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ, a real, intelligent confidence in Christ's blood and righteousness and intercession, these are things of which they know nothing at all. And of all such persons, I can see but one true account. They are without Christ." It is only, beloved, it is only when we receive new life, when the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turns our hearts of stone into a heart of flesh, that we can say that we are with Christ and thus holy. The point Jesus is making, dear ones, is that amputation means doing whatever it takes to stop the sin. The rebellious do-it-myself pattern of life, realizing the fruit that was produced has come from the root system of the heart. And this is work that you must do. Note that when Jesus speaks of this, He speaks as to individuals. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life, enter heaven, than it is to enter hell with two hands. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. This is a personal issue. This is a personal responsibility. Why is this important? Well, it's important because when we think about a relationship with God, we so easily get sidetracked. And the first most obvious thing that we do is begin to compare ourselves with other people. And friends, when we do that, we can always find somebody worse off than we are. And that's precisely what we do. Well, I know I have this issue. And I know I've had this issue for a long time, but I don't have their issue. But dear one, you still have yours. And it's unrepented sin that keeps us locked in this condition of lostness. Jesus arrests our attention because it's only by arresting our attention that we will ever pay attention. It's only by shocking us awake to the reality of our sinful condition can we understand the need for repentance, the need for faith, and ultimately, dear ones, the need for a new heart in Jesus Christ. And so I would ask all of us gathered here, do you have a new heart? Has Jesus Christ given you new life in Himself? And for those of you who do, is repentance a part of your life? Is daily repentance a part of your life? I love that in our order of service, there is a time of confession. And just so you know, we're not going to hide this. Why do we do that? Why have your elders determined that we are going to ask you to pray a prayer of confession? Because we desire to put it right in front of your face. Right in front of your face every Lord's Day. And we assume that you need it because you do. Because you do. This is what it means to follow Christ. This giving over of our sin, this repenting of our sin and agreeing with God concerning our sin. But it doesn't just stop with you individually. There's also a note here of corporate holiness. At this stage, we need to recognize a critical point. There's a constructive and collective relationship between personal holiness and the holiness of Christ's body. For instance, we look in the Old Testament, we consider Israel. We read already that God had called them to be holy as He is holy. And we consider the history of Israel and we see that Israel failed at corporate holiness. And Israel failed at corporate holiness because they individually failed at holiness. We read the narrative of the Old Testament. We remember Korah and his rebellion. Korah failed and Israel failed. We think about Achan in the book of Joshua at the Battle of Ai and his greed. And we know what happened to Israel as they went up to defeat that city. Israel lost. And why did they lose? Why did Israel fail? Israel failed because Achan failed. Over and over again, we read about the history of the kings of God's people. And we see that they live in continuous upheaval. Why? Why does Israel fail over and over and over again? Because her kings fail. Simply put, dear ones, the holiness of God's people is nothing other than the sum of the holiness of its people. So let's think about Grace Bible Presbyterian Church for an instance. Well, this gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? God has called us to be holy unto Himself. We will only ever achieve that if we as individuals pursue holiness to the Lord. For Grace Bible Presbyterian Church's holiness is nothing other than the sum of our individual holiness. This helps us understand that no man or woman is an island. Our choices impact the lives of others for good or for ill. Having just mentioned false teachers and those by whom worldliness comes to infect the church, the direction is very much the same. Jesus gives the same sort of resolution in verse 17. After having described a man who has repeatedly failed to repent after being confronted personally by friends, finally the church, he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Separate. Jesus helps us to understand that God's glory is more important than our feelings. God's glory is more important than our feelings. And there's some very practical concerns that we need to realize there. As you come to become a covenant member of Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, there are vows that you're asked to take. One of those vows concerns you coming under the government, discipline of the Bible Presbyterian Church. And from time to time, believe it or not, members of the church fall in the patterns of sin. And a very common reply when the elders do their responsible thing and they go and they confront the individual concerning their sin, a very common refrain is, "Who are you? Who are you to tell me about my sin?" Dear ones, such is a fundamental misunderstanding of the Word of God in Matthew 18. First, I am your brother in Christ who loves you and desires your restoration. Second, I'm an elder of the church with spiritual responsibility over your soul before God. And so as we consider this importance, the importance of corporate holiness, Jesus helps us to understand that the glory of His church, the glory of Christ Himself is more important than our individual feelings. What Jesus is helping us to see is that He really genuinely means it when He says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, the gospel message is one of repentance and faith. There's no such thing as faith that is not repentant. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a responsibility here that I want us to recognize. A responsibility that goes back to verses 6 and 7. That we have a responsibility of holiness to one another. I want to say that again. We have a responsibility of holiness, not only to the Lord, but to one another. What you do impacts me. What you do impacts everyone else who is covenanted together to be a member of this congregation. And what I do impacts you. It impacts everyone else. But there's a positive side to this as well, dear ones. Consider, just for the sake of illustration, that one covenant member who is a teenager resists sexual temptation. They determine to be pure in speech and conduct. And in their school and among their peers, many just won't see the point. But in the church, their example will encourage everyone, young and old alike, who is striving to honor God. And we have seen that in our church as young people seek to honor the Lord with their lives. There's really, honestly, as I think about our congregation, very few things that encourage the church as much as seeing a young person or a young couple pursue the Lord with all of their hearts. It's life-giving to the body of Christ. But the opposite impacts the body as well, if we're honest. It grieves the body. Indeed, it even wounds those who invested in a young person to see them depart from faithfulness to the gospel. We see it in other ways. We see that another covenant member may decline a job promotion to a new position in order to have the time that they need to take care of their aging parents. Everybody in their office thinks that they're a fool. They're throwing their career away. But in the church, they encourage the body as we see that person seek to honor their father and mother. We see families who may not engage in Sunday sports, or families who use sports as a way to minister the gospel to others. And our church has men and women making these sacrifices. And what do? They challenge us to pursue holiness. They encourage us to pursue holiness in our lives. And dear ones, we owe these things to one another. One commentator wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscience and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship." Dear ones, this is our purpose, to look to Christ, to pursue Christ, to seek Christ. And it is for this reason we ask among the 5 questions for covenant membership, do you now promise and resolve in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? So often when we ask that question, perhaps you are thinking that that is their vow to pursue holiness. And it is a vow to pursue personal holiness. Dear ones, what you also must consider is the answer to that vow impacts the entire church. If they say yes and mean it, they will be a source of blessing to the church. They will help this church pursue holiness as we seek to glorify Christ together. With that, let me ask, have you joined yourself together in union with this body? Have you made that decision, that commitment? If not, do so. If not this body, then you must do so with another. Not merely to add to the numbers of whatever church it is you join, but for your holiness. so that you yourself might pursue holiness, and so that you might pursue holiness with God's people. We are meant to covenant with the church so that we might belong to that glorious bride that Jesus returns for. For Paul says in Romans 14:7, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." And in Philippians 2:3, "Consider others as more important than yourselves." So what do we do with what Jesus has said? Well, we don't go out and amputate our limbs and pluck out our eyes. But what we must do is to seek a new heart in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, nothing matters until you do. If you are here and you are trying to be good enough, you're missing the whole point, for you cannot. You need a new heart in Christ. And the good news is that Jesus will give you a new heart. Repent of your sins. Believe in Christ and ask Him simply, "Oh God, remove this stony heart and give me a heart that beats for you." For Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." That is the starting line for holiness. Give me a new heart, oh God. But what about so many of us? What about you, church member? What about you who attend but are not united? Well, the application for you is to embrace your responsibility. Embrace your responsibility. First of all, for all of us, that means that we are to seek to live holy lives. And as I say that, don't let your mind drift off into like monkery at this point. Jesus isn't out for you to cut off a hand, to pluck out an eye. He wants you. That's what He wants. He wants you. Holy means set apart unto God. And if you are set apart, you will begin to reflect His person. You will begin to change. You'll make different moral decisions when you pursue Jesus. You might be one of these people who, when you're told to do something, you automatically start a list of things to do. That's the worst thing you can do here. Put your list away, or rather, get it out. I've got one point for you. Pursue Jesus Christ. If you want to be holy, pursue Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, that has practical implications. Whatever sin you're struggling with, perhaps you're envious of others. You're envious of those who have nicer houses, nicer cars, better jobs. Perhaps you have an issue with pornography. Perhaps you have an issue with gossip, and when you meet with your friends at church, that's what you do, essentially. You just gossip about others. There are various sins that are present in this room. Dear ones, I would submit to you, all of those are present in this room. And pursue Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. That's how to defeat the sin. Otherwise, it's a fleshly pursuit. Well, I'm a gossip, so what I'll do is I'll quit meeting with my girlfriends. Well, guess what you are? Now you're a lonely gossip. Got a problem with pornography, so I'm going to get a flip phone. Flip phone's not going to keep you from lust. The issue is your heart. The issue is, what has your heart? Are you pursuing Christ for all He is worth? and forsaking all else. Dear ones, that's how we defeat sin. And so we must be responsible and seek to live a holy life. So that leads to the fact that for some of you, this means making hard life choices. As you pursue Jesus, what sort of work will you do? How will you conduct yourself in your work? If you're a father here, am I as a father being the spiritual leader in my home? And the complexities of applying this for you are just too great for me, but not for the Holy Spirit. You know what you must do as you pursue Christ. Jesus doesn't say what he does so that those hearing him might continue to live comfortable lives. Jesus says what he does the way he does so that those hearing him might be awakened, so that they might repent. Finally, for some of you, you need to join the church. It doesn't have to be this one, but if it isn't, you need to seek another one without delay. You need to join the church. For church membership says to the world, I belong in Christ's body. I am His. It says, I commit myself to serving alongside this people for the glory of Jesus Christ. It says, I dedicate myself to seeking holiness. And it says, I love these people enough to join my life with theirs in encouragement and accountability. And accountability. For some of you, that's the answer to this. What must you do? But finally, let's simply return. Let's return to the alarm. Jesus gives an alarm to us. And he does to wake us up. And I would ask you simply, what has Jesus woke you up to this morning? Where in your life do you see this great need for personal holiness? Perhaps, I trust, and I pray that the Lord perhaps has awakened you to the fact that you are without Christ. And that you have been doing the very best that you could. You've been reading your Bible. You've been coming to church. And all of that's good. But dear one, that will not make you holy. Only Christ can give you a new heart. And it is only the work of Christ that can save you. My prayer today is that you would agree with God concerning your sin, that you would repent, turn from it, and that you would ask for Jesus Christ. That you would ask God, oh God, give me a new heart that loves you, a new heart that seeks to serve you. And for the church, let us pursue holiness. Let us encourage one another when we see one another pursuing Christ-likeness. Let us not merely talk to one another about the individual. Let us encourage one another personally. Let us say to that brother or sister, thank you for the things that you're doing. Because they're an encouragement to me, to obedience. Let us say to our teenagers, thank you for the example that you're setting. Thank you for you pursuing Jesus. You give me joy because you pursue Jesus. Let us say to so many of our senior saints who perhaps some live in pain, some struggle to get here, but they are here. Let us say to them, you give me joy You help me to pursue Jesus by the example that you set for me. For dear ones, we're in this together, genuinely and truly. Let us pray. Father, help us to be holy as you are holy. Help us to be distinct, not because of who we are, not because of our brilliant ideas, not because of even our quirky things that we think or do, but help us to be distinct because we are Christ-like. Christ-like in our belief, Christ-like in our behavior, Christ-like in the pursuit of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would grant new life to those without you. Father, that you would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart that beats for you. And Father, for those of us who have received new life in Christ, help us, O God, to pursue the Lord Jesus, to seek after Him so that we might be holy as you've called us to be. God, be glorified in this, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.